Joining us, we are studying what the Gospel of John teaches us about the Holy Spirit. For the last few weeks, we've been making our way through this Gospel, and every time there is a key passage that teaches us about the Holy Spirit, we pause. And so today, we come to John chapter 7. If you have a Bible in front of you, please take it. We look at the seventh chapter, and I will read just two verses. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on his reading. Lord Jesus Christ, and Father in heaven and Holy Spirit, we want to ponder anew this morning what you, the Almighty, can do. Your Spirit, alive, powerful, unpredictable, uncontrollable, but the realest in the world. And we pray that your Spirit would now be shed abroad in our hearts. You know what we need. You know our sins. You know our concerns. You know our doubts. You know all our faults and foibles. You also know the emptiness within. And we pray that this morning your Spirit would fill us to overflowing. We trust that you do this because we know that you love to give good gifts. You are the Father of lights, the giver of all good gifts. And we are eager now to receive more of the good gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Madonna Louise Ciccone is Madonna, that's maybe how you know her, the queen of pop, has achieved nearly everything a rock star could ever dream of achieving. She's the best-selling recording artist of all time, the most successful solo artist on the Billboard Hot 100, and she is the single most grossing female tourist artist of all time. Madonna is a Rock and Roll Hall of Fame inductee. She has won 7 Grammys, and she's even won a Golden Globe Award. But in an interview, she made a startling admission. When reflecting on her life, she said this: "You walk around with a big hole inside you, a feeling of emptiness and longing." I was surprised to hear her say this. You walk around with a big hole inside you, a feeling of emptiness and longing. What is it about human nature that we can pursue the greatest goals with passion, with fire, for 4 decades of hard work and grit, and yet when we reach those goals, when we get to the zenith, when we arrive at the mountain peak of our accomplishments, there's still a massive gaping hole inside? How is that possible? How can that be? How can she of all people, the most successful recording artist in the history of the world, how can she say this? What is it about the human condition, about human nature, that despite achieving every possible success, that you still end up feeling this empty? Where does this stubborn longing come from? What is it about us that, not just in our moments of failure, not just in our setbacks, in those moments we would expect this kind of emptiness and longing, but in our greatest successes, we would feel this so profoundly, even in our greatest triumphs, a feeling of emptiness and longing. Tom Brady, the American football player, has won 7 Super Bowls, 5 Super Bowl MVPs. He's the winningest quarterback in NFL history. And he was recently asked what he wanted to do now that he's officially retired. And here is what Tom Brady said. People want to go out and travel around and meet cool people. I could just go and live in Vermont. But is that what I really want? That's Tom Brady, with apologies to the gentle people of Vermont. Here's a man who's seen it all. He's done it all. He's traveled the world. He's reached global stardom. He has icon status. And now in his retirement, he has to wrestle with one of life's simplest but hardest questions. What do I want? Now that I have achieved absolutely everything humanly possible, what do I want? This is a question that every single person in this room needs to answer at some point. What do I really want in life? What am I going to do with the minutes and the hours and the days and the weeks and the months and the years and the decades left of my life? What do I really want to do with my life? Because clearly, for Madonna, 700 concerts on 11 different tours is not enough. She, in fact, is still touring, and every tour she seems to reinvent herself with a little help of her plastic surgeon. And clearly, for Tom Brady, 7 MVP championships are not enough. Tom Brady still wants something more. He doesn't want just to settle for Vermont. Now, for some of you, that might be exactly what you're looking for, but you get the point. If Madonna and Tom Brady are teaching us anything about human existence, it's this. We crave. We want. We thirst. We ache. We long. We yearn. We want. Now, maybe you've not won an NFL MVP award. Maybe you've never topped the Billboard charts, but here is what you do know. You know that you can lead a life filled with the most beautiful and rich relationships, strong bonds with your children and your spouses and your coworkers and your roommates and your classmates and your friends. You can be surrounded with some of the closest and dearest people to you, and deep inside, you know there is still an ache of loneliness. We know what this is like. I know what this is like. And you can have half a century. You can have half a century of work with a strong mission and a strong sense of purpose. And you can have all kinds of adventures. And you can come to the end of it. And you may still be wondering, after everything that you've accomplished, what was the purpose of all of it? What was the meaning of it all? Perhaps you've traveled all over the world. I know many of you have. You've traveled the southern seas and all the peaks of this incredible world that we live in. Yet you remain, even now, in pursuit of this elusive, timeless moment that somehow, when we get to those beautiful places, we're all trying to panically capture with our camera, because we know that these moments are so elusive, we're so afraid that they are going to pass away, that we will never remember again. No, we want, we ache, we yearn, we long. We want something and we don't quite know what it is. It's difficult to put our finger on it, isn't it? It's elusive. Sometimes it just evaporates. It just flows through our fingers. But we want, we crave, and we ache. We thirst. If you have your Bible open, in our Bible reading from John's Gospel, Jesus speaks to this ache. He presses with his finger on perhaps the most tender part of your soul. He talks directly about this desire, about this craving. Look with me in verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me." Now, I need you to notice the timing of this saying. Notice when Jesus says this. The text tells us that this is on the last and the greatest day of the feast. Now, the feast that John is referring to is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Sukkoth is what it's called. Now, the Feast of Booths, let me give you a little background information, is one of the greatest, most elaborate feast in the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Tabernacles is a, as you can see from this picture, is a massive reenactment of the Israelites' journey in the wilderness to the Promised Land. And they reenact this journey through the wilderness by making these makeshift structures. It's actually not that dissimilar from us reenacting what we're doing here. And for 7 days, get this, for an entire week, this party lasts for 7 days. I think we should try this sometime. For 7 days, in these makeshift structures, the people eat in these booths, they sleep in these booths, they spend their entire day in these booths. And the reason why they do it is they want to be reminded of what it was like to be constantly on the run, always on the go, always vulnerable, always ill at ease. They need to remember what it was like to live with this ongoing sense of dis-ease in the world. Never certain, never firm, never settled, always just dis-ease. Now, the week-long celebration, 7 days, it happened after the fall harvest. Fresh grapes and sweet dates and succulent olives and apples, this is what they would eat. But aside from all these festivities, and aside from all the culinary delights that come to them at the end of the harvest, this most significant moment happens in a service of worship when a choir has finally reached the pinnacle, crescendoing with Psalm 118, which we read just a few months ago. And when the song crescendos, every male pilgrim would shake a lulav. It's basically a bundle of willow and myrtle twigs tied together, and they would wave it in the air with their right hand, and in their left hand they would have like a citrus, like a fruit, like an orange or a lemon or a lime or something like that. And while they are dancing and while they are singing with a fruit, which of course is a sign of the good harvest that they have just celebrated, the people are shouting at the top of their lungs, "Give thanks to the Lord." They're marching around. "Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord." Three times they repeat that. Then as young and old, they're singing and they're dancing and they're carrying their palms and their fruits into the temple for 7 days. And then finally, on the seventh day, the priest would fill a golden carafe with water from the pool of Siloam. You might remember John chapter 5, there's a man who was healed at the pool of Siloam. So the priest would get the water from the pool of Siloam, and then he would lead a processional, and he would lead all the people back to the Temple Mount. And as people reached the water gate, I have a picture of it here, on the inner court side, they would blow the shofar, their celebration trumpet, three times. And with each trumpet blast, the people would stand at attention. And then the priest would circle the altar seven times, going around and around, and the people are still singing, and the people are dancing, and the people are still waving their lulafs and their citrus fruits in the air. And then he would take water and wine, and he would pour it simultaneously in these silver funnels on the altar as an offering to the Lord. This is the pinnacle of the worship service on the greatest day of the seventh day feast. That water pouring ceremony was the height of the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, that pouring out of the water was a symbolic reenactment. It was a prophetic glimpse, because the people would pour out that water because they knew what the prophets had said. The prophets had said that when Messiah comes, he will come ushering in a new age, a new world, and it will be with living water. And this, what you see here being poured out on this altar, is just a foretaste. It's just a glimmer. It's just a glimpse of the future that God has for us. This is the significance. Let me show you what some of the prophets had predicted. Zechariah chapter 13. This is what they believed would happen on the day of Messiah. On that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity, a fountain that brings renewal and holiness and cleansing and forgiveness. Now, throughout the history of Israel, the Jews celebrated these key feasts at key moments. So they would remember the really special ones. So, for example, they would celebrate the Feast of Booths, the very first time that the temple was dedicated. That's the one they remembered. Or they remembered celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles when the temple had been renovated after they had come back from exile in Babylon. They would celebrate it. They remember those days. But it was not just mere reminiscence. It was not just looking back. It's not just a glance backward at God's faithfulness to them when they were going through difficult times. It was also forward-looking to the day of which Zechariah speaks, the way of which he dreams, eagerly anticipating the day that God would pour out his Spirit on all people. Because on that day when Messiah would come, they believed that water would flow from the rock and it would be a source of healing for everybody. Zechariah continues in chapter 14, and he says this: on that day, you see the sense of anticipation. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem. Notice the location. Half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in the summer as in winter. Now, it's not just Zechariah, but you also see it in Joel chapter 3, verse 18. In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. You can tell they live in an arid climate. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the Wadi Shittim. That's Joel. So think of this. This is the scene in which Jesus speaks. The priest has just solemnly poured water into the funnels, and there's thousands of people jammed into the temple courts, and they're shouting to the Lord, "Hosanna, Hosanna, deliver us, save us, bring rain, bring water." And then Jesus says these words: "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me." Now you see the impact. Let anyone who's thirsty come to me. Come to me for water. Come to me if you are thirsty. Let anyone who believes in me drink. This is what Jesus says in the text. Let me show you one other thing that's humming in the background as Jesus is saying this. When people would have heard Jesus' offer of living water, almost certainly they would have been reminded of the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 47. And let me read it. I'll read just four verses, but it actually is longer than this. Listen to this. This would have been on their mind. This is a dream Ezekiel has. And he brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and there water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And in this vision, he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And the water was coming out on the south side, going on eastward with a cord in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits. He's trying to measure the water. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again, he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the waist. So this is the prophet Ezekiel is having this vision. And in this vision, he is given a tour of the new temple. This is where God lives. And as you can see in this text, in this dream, Ezekiel sees a river of life flowing from the temple of God, bringing life to the world. And it starts as a trickle. First, it begins just up to the ankles. And then as it goes out to the east gate, then the trickle becomes a powerful river. Then the water is not only ankle deep, but now it's knee deep. And it goes all the way up to fully immerse them, to go waist deep. And he keeps measuring. And he says, there is no end. There is such current to this river that's flowing. It's flowing into the desert, into the Arabah, into the dry desert, so that everywhere this water go, life will happen. And now there's teeming flowers and trees that will have no end, and those trees will be for food. And then later on, he says, it will be for the healing of the nations. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus says, if anyone who is thirsty, come to me, anyone who believes, believe in me, he is saying, I am the one who is fulfilling this prophecy. I am the one Joel was talking about. I am the one Ezekiel dreamed about. I am the one that Zechariah prophesied about. Everyone would know what it is that he means. He is saying, I am the living water. He's saying, I am the temple, and this prayer and this prophecy, this dream, is not going to be fulfilled in the way that you might anticipate, through a building, through a sanctuary, through a temple, but it will be through the very building which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, raised on the third day. He says, I am the new temple. I am the living water. He is the one. And here's what I need you to see this morning. Jesus says that he is the one who is going to give you exactly what you have ever longed for, the life you've ever ached for, that you've ever wanted, that you have ever found missing, that you thought was slipping through your fingers. He says, the time is now. The time of Messiah is now. The Spirit had not yet come because Jesus had not yet been glorified, it says. But he says, now the Spirit of God is being poured out. And it is being poured out as he preaches. He says, everyone longs, everyone yearns, but I am the one who will fulfill your heart's deepest desires. Now look at John's commentary on this for a moment. The next verse, in verse 38, you see John's explanation of what Jesus just said. Let the one who believes in me drink. And as the scripture has said, listen to this, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. And then listen what he says. Now he said this about what? About the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified on the cross when he died. So to the one who believes, the one who comes to Jesus, trusting in faith, something will happen. And look at what the text tells you is going to happen if you believe. Out of the believer's heart will flow the promised rivers of living water we just read about and the prophets just prophesied about. Those waters will flow not just out of Jesus and out of the living temple that he is, but out of your heart. That's the most stupendous thing you've ever seen. Your heart, the heart of a believer will be gushing. Your heart will be full. Your heart will be filled to the overflow, not just the ankles and the knees, but waist deep. Your soul will turn into a river of flowing water. Your heart will become a fountain of life-giving water to other people. You will become a source of refreshment. This is what the Spirit of God does in the life of a believer. And this is of the utmost importance, that through faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit promises to take up residence in your life, to make his home in your heart. He comes to live inside your heart. He comes to take up occupancy in all the rooms and the basements and the storage and the garage and the shed, everything. He comes to take over. And now you have what I think is arguably the greatest miracle you and I can experience. The life of God in the soul of man. That might be the greatest miracle a sinful human being can ever experience. The greatest adventure, the life of God in the soul of man through the Spirit of God is what's possible. Did you know that your soul is designed to be the dwelling place of God? Your heart is created, it's designed, it's engineered by the manufacturer to be the dwelling place of God. Now, you can fill your soul with all kinds of things, with almost anything. But it has a capacity. It is designed by God himself to be more than anything the place in which his very presence, his very person of the Spirit lives and rules and reigns through you. The life of God in the soul of man, the greatest adventure possible for humankind. God intends for that God-given capacity that you have to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, theologians of the church have tried to describe this, as you can imagine. It's difficult to put in words. And they came up with two words in Latin with which they try to capture the mystery of the Spirit of God in the life of man, and they called it Capax Dei. Capax, you might recognize the word capacity, and Dei, of course, is God. Capex, capacity. When we talk about capacity, we mean something like this. The total amount something can contain, something can hold. Or when we say, let me try to make this real. When we say that a minivan is capacious, we mean it's roomy. There's room for gear and for children. Or when we say that someone is capable, maybe a capable engineer or a capable soldier or a capable teacher or a capable delivery nurse, we mean that they have the ability, the quality necessary to do a certain thing. They have the capacity. They have the wherewithal. They have the capaciousness of soul to do a certain thing. Okay, you're still a little confused. Let me try to make this even more clean. Let's take Little Caesars Arena in Detroit, home of the Detroit Red Wings. It's where the Detroit Pistons play. And this arena, as you can see, has a seating capacity of about 20,000 people. Now, ideally, when Little Caesars is at its very best, it will host a sporting event. You could see it set up for a Pistons game, or maybe a hockey game, or maybe a monster truck event. I know you all love to go. I know my audience. But it has a stated purpose, has a capacity of 20,000. This is what it's for. So this arena is at its best when it is at capacity, when it is doing what the engineers and architects and the owners of this arena designed for it to do. When something has a capacity, when there is a design, when there is a capability, a designated purpose, the glory of this arena is when it fulfills that God-given purpose. Now, you look at the size of it, you could also turn Little Caesar's arena into the mother of all libraries. I would not object to it. But that is not its stated purpose. Its stated purpose, its capacity, is for this. In the same way, not only do you have CapEx Day, you have capacity for God, you are CapEx Day, you are a capacity for God. And this is who you are. This is what you are made to be. This is what you are made to do, to be a soul that is capacious enough, roomy enough, designed to be the place where the Spirit of God lives and dwells. That's what you're made for. You could use it for other things. You can do other things with your life. You can fill that roominess with just about anything else. But your thirst will not be slaked. Your hunger will not be satisfied. You will not find what you are looking for in this wonderful, amazing world, as incredible as it is, until you find that you are CapEx Dei, that you are a capacity for God. Until you discover that, you won't know what it means to be a human being. You won't know what it means to live life to the fullest. And even in your greatest achievements, and even in your wildest adventures and successes, you will find that nothing fully satisfied. Now, here's one thing I got to tell you about. This CapEx Dei is not a design flaw. This yearning, this longing, this ache that we feel, not just in our failures, but in our greatest successes, it's not a bug. It's a feature that God has placed inside you so that you would go look for Him, so that you would go hunt for Him, so that you would go find Him. He places this in your heart so that He can be the one who fills you. CapEx Dei is not a design flaw. It is intended to be this way so that you can hear the words of Jesus say, if you're thirsty, come to me. If you're hungry, come to me. And then through my Spirit, you will find inside your soul an everlasting flow of living water that you could have never imagined. I love how Dallas Willard once put it, and you may not know that this is who you are. You are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. You know that? You are an unceasing spiritual being. And maybe some of you here have never thought of yourself as such. You are an unceasing spiritual being designed with a destiny for eternity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means that you have a God-given capacity that waits to be actualized, that waits to become real. You are a capacious home waiting to be occupied by the Spirit of God. And I know some of you are just now beginning to dip your toes in the water of the Holy Spirit. You're starting to experience what life with God is like. You're starting to notice that there is a bit of joy and a bit of peace and a bit of strength and courage that comes in the midst of life's difficulties. Some of you have done more than dip in the toe. You are now actually up to your ankles in the living water, and you realize that the strength and the stability and the peace that passes understanding that fills your heart to overflowing with the Spirit of God. But I don't just want you to dip in your toes. I don't just want you to go ankle deep. Get up into your knees and up to the waist and say, even this morning, Jesus, I come to you thirsty. So fill me with this promised Holy Spirit. That prayer, if you just pray, it's so simple, but the greatest prayer of an adventure. I dare you pray it. Say, Lord Jesus, come and fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. I've just dipped in my toes, but I want to go in all the way. Would you pray that this morning? Maybe you've never prayed that ever before. Maybe you have no idea what Jesus means when he says that he comes to live inside you. But my prayer is that every single person listening here and listening at home would be filled to overflowing with the very thing that Jesus just promises you. If anyone's thirsty, come to Jesus. If anyone believes in him, streams of living water will flow to overflowing. Let's pray.